Evening. We're going to look at John's first epistle this evening, a few thoughts from that second chapter, or primarily from that second chapter of 1 John. I'll read the first 11 verses, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, and the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I've always found this epistle to be a challenge to try to package together and sort out a message from it. And so thankful to have the opportunity to speak at other places now and then. And this morning's at BFA, and they assign portions, and they've been going through this epistle, and so this was my assigned portion, and typically it would not be something I would have chosen to speak on, but as we work through it over the last several weeks, it's been a blessing and certainly a challenge, and just fitting it together and seeing the flow of thought and what John was getting at, and I trust it'll be somewhat of a blessing for yourselves this evening as well as we consider what John had to say in this passage. The book opens, this letter opens, with John speaking of the reality of sin. And we know sin is a real problem in the world and even within ourselves. We understand that. We know that. In chapter 1, he addresses the issue of denying sin. That those who, he says, would deny or say that they have no sin, I would suggest he's speaking of the sin nature there. He says, if for those who say they have no sin, he says they're deceiving themselves. He says those who deny that they sin, that is, that they commit sin, he says they're calling God a liar, because of course he says that we sin. So very, very strong words he sets out right at the outset of his epistle. But having said that, John doesn't want to leave us with the impression that we're defeated, that we're to live in that defeated state, that we're just resigned to live a life of sin. Well, John admits that we all sin. Sin is the enemy. He's not condoning sin. We ought to hate sin. And not just certain select sins in our lives, but all sin ought to be repulsive to us, as it is with God. We can get used to sin, can't we? We can get comfortable with it. God can't. And as we grow to be more like him, sin ought to be more abhorrent to us. And so the Christian's response ought not to be to become comfortable or to be ensnared or to just give up and wallow in self-pity. But John says, no, the Christian response to sin is confession. As he outlines in verse 9 of the first chapter, to confess our sin. And then turn from it. John doesn't condone sin. His goal in this epistle is to prevent sin. And so he continues in chapter 2 what we've read. Beloved, this is not where we want to be for some reason. There we go. We'll start at the beginning. As we read, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. That was one of the grand purposes of his letter, that we wouldn't sin. That was very much on John's heart. As Christians, we ought to strive to sin less and less. And then he goes on to present Christ in a way that no other New Testament writer does. He uses this word, Jesus, as our advocate. As our advocate, and the Greek word, interestingly, is that one you've heard before, parakletos. Forgive my pronunciation, but you've heard it before. One called alongside to help. Only John uses this word in the New Testament, and so you'd be familiar with when he uses it back in his gospel, in chapter 14, 15, 16, when the Lord Jesus speaking with his disciples. And remember the context here, he's there speaking and he's telling them that he's going to leave them. But for them not to despair because he would send one in his place, so to speak. He would send one like himself, another comforter, he says, another helper, one other parakletos who would come and indwell the believers, and draw alongside the believers, and help the believers. And so it was meant to be a comfort. And so he uses this word in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit, of course, these passages. He talks about this other comforter. And so what he was assuring his disciples was that he would send one just like himself. That he was going to the Father, but not to lose heart because he was sending one back. The Lord Jesus, we know, wasn't to dwell physically on this planet for after his resurrection. He returned to the Father. And this would obviously cause some grief to the disciples. They'd been with him for 3 years, and they had grown close and grown to love him and undoubtedly had a sense of security around him. But now what was going to happen? He was going to go. And they wouldn't see him any longer. They wouldn't hear his voice any longer. But he told them, don't despair, because I'm sending one to you, the Holy Spirit, that parakletos. And so, interestingly, that very same word is the word here that John uses for a translated advocate. The Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell every single believer and function as our helper, our comforter, our intercessor. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Not something you needed to ask for. Likely something you didn't even know occurred, depending upon how old you were when you got saved or the circumstances surrounding. You knew that you asked Jesus to be your Savior. You knew your sins were forgiven. You knew you were bound for heaven. But there's a whole lot of other things that were going on in that spiritual realm and within that likely didn't even know about. And one of the grand truths of the Scripture presents is that God himself, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell the believer to be our helper. And so we have indwelling each of us the Holy Spirit of God here on earth. But we also have a parakletos, a helper, a comforter, an intercessor, an advocate in heaven, acting on our behalf, our intercessor. And as we know, if you were charged with an offense, a criminal offense, and summoned to court, you'd be wise to find a lawyer. Someone who would go along with you, called alongside to help. Someone who would plead your case. Someone who knows the system and present your case. And so Christ represents us before the holy throne of God. Now, it's important to understand, to make clear, and I suspect that's the case tonight, but the work of Christ as substitute was once for all. A one-time event. He died on the cross. The question of sin was dealt with. The redemption, the work needed for redemption was dealt with. That substitutionary work was completed upon Calvary. However, his work as advocate continues and is continuous and will carry on until we are with him in glory. And the writer to Hebrews expresses that same thought as he writes that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a comforting thought, to know that we have the Son of God, our heavenly advocate, standing before the Father, representing us. I believe it's not merely a collective representation, but individually. He is there for you individually. He's there for me individually. Without our advocate, our accuser would have an open and shut case, wouldn't he? God is holy. We are not. We deserve condemnation. There'd be no argument, no hope, case closed. But our advocate, interestingly, he doesn't plead our innocence, and because we're not. Our guiltiness is clearly stated. He doesn't ask for leniency. I don't believe God is lenient. He is not portrayed that way through Scripture. God is love, but love doesn't mean lenient. He is just. His love doesn't overrule his justice, but nor does it conflict. And so here we enter this idea of propitiation, this word John uses. And again, only John really uses it twice in this epistle. Likely not a word you use on a daily basis, I wouldn't suspect. But a grand truth and a wonderful concept that we want to have somewhat of a working knowledge with. It was a word initially used to describe the appeasing of the anger of pagan deities. It was a pagan concept initially. Falling behind here with my slides. I apologize. The appeasing of anger related to foreign or pagan deities, like more or less a bribe to keep the gods happy, to keep them from harming you, keep them at bay. That is not the Christian concept, thankfully. That is not how John uses the word. He uses it very differently. While the Bible, of course, does describe God as hating sin, that is true. But his anger is not capricious, it's not arbitrary. He is holy, he is consistent. And he doesn't, unlike by contrast of the pagan gods who, I mean, they were arbitrary, it was uncertain. You'd live in fear, you'd have no idea how you could please or if you could please them, how you could appease them. God is not like that. God clearly sets forth through the Scriptures his character, his expectation, who he is, what he is like. He is consistent. He is holy. There's a further contrast in this idea of propitiation, in that the offerings made in the pagan context, the offering would have typically no say in the matter. And you think of the horrific examples of child sacrifices, where people really believe that in certain cases, in certain cultures, that offering children would appease an angry God. I suspect the child was not a willing party to that. Just absolutely abhorrent. Also, in pagan experience, the gods were aloof and reluctant. And the onus was on man to somehow please God. And we see, of course, the parallels in our own day. We don't have to look far in pagan culture. Hoping, you know, the offering would be accepted, but one would never know. Of course, the Christian experience is far different. And John sets this out. And far from reluctant, God himself was the architect and the initiator of the whole process of redemption, out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his grace. In this is love, John wrote later on in this epistle. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, John says. God's love, first and foremost. And this is how we measure all love, by that one source of love. And the evidence of his great love is his great sacrifice he sent to be the propitiation, to be the appeasement, to satisfy. And the Son, we know, was a willing sacrifice. Came willingly, offered himself, wholly, without reserve. He's not the propitiator. There is a difference. He's not merely the one who offered the sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice. His own body, his own blood, his very life. And so God's justice has been perfectly and completely fulfilled and satisfied through that substitutionary death of Christ. His sacrifice, we know, paid the penalty of our guilt in full, in full. That's just a tremendous truth we never want to lose sight of. And John writes that Christ is the propitiation for our sin. Interesting, it's present tense. What this does not mean is that Christ continues to suffer. We could somehow derive the wrong meaning from this and misinterpret what John is saying. Christ is the propitiation does not mean that he continues to suffer for our sin. It doesn't mean that he has re-sacrificed each time that we sin. That is not the case. Rather, I believe John Stott explained it well, and he writes, his one sacrifice, once offered, has eternal virtue, which is effective today in those who believe. That is, the one sacrifice continues to be effective, has eternal relevance and value. And so he is the propitiation. Propitiation for the sins of the whole world, John writes. Another tremendous statement, although one that could cause some difficulty. It does not mean that everyone enjoys God's forgiveness. It does not mean everyone is saved. It's not a universalism that John is promoting here. Christ's sacrifice has been offered to one and all, but only those who embrace that sacrifice as their very own enter into the realization of God's forgiveness. So important concepts to grasp and grab hold of and understand and be able to explain and converse with our friends or those who perhaps have read this and misunderstood or have been confused. Important Christian truths. And so on that basis, we can boldly approach God's throne because we have an advocate there. We have one on our behalf who stands eternally. And we approach without fear. Pardon me, I said stands eternally. I know Christ is seated at the Lord's right hand. I understand that, but I can understand what I mean. He's there for us. And so we can approach without fear of rejection or condemnation because our advocate, the one there on our behalf, is also our propitiation. He is the and so as he pleads our case, it's a wonderful picture. There he is on our behalf. And the evidence he submits is his very self. He paid that price. It's a beautiful picture. He's a propitiation for the whole world, but he is the advocate for believers only. We have an advocate, John writes, we. We who are born again, we who are in Christ, claim him as ours with the Father. And again, the intimacy. He doesn't say, he could have written, and it would have been theologically correct, that we have an advocate with God. But he didn't write that. He chose his words carefully. And so he wants his writers to understand the wonder of it and the intimacy of it. We have an advocate with our Father. We approach God as our Father. And he continues in this passage here that we read, that just as Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers to examine themselves. You recall Paul wrote, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. It was important in Paul's heart. They thought it was a good idea for believers to examine themselves, for a self-assessment, so to speak, to consider, not to just go through life and without thought, but to wonder and to ask these questions. So John sets out some tests or benchmarks for us to help us determine where we're at spiritually. He sets out two tests here, a moral test and a social test. By this we know, John writes, that we have come to know him, come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. In John's day, there was a group known as we know as Gnostics. They, among other things, claimed that spirituality consisted of in mystical knowledge, but really without moral consequences. They divorced the two. Now, John's careful to make it very clear that knowing God is to love God. Loving God means to obey God. Now, we can't separate those concepts or those practices. And so here John shifts the focus of the letter. So far, the emphasis has been on the sin issue. If we sin, we all sin. Can't deny that we sin. If you deny that you sin, you're a liar, he says. Don't deny it. Admit it. Confess it. We have an advocate. We have one there who's dealt with the sin issue and continues to restore our fellowship. And then he shifts. Because the Christian life is far more than simply the avoidance of sin. And sometimes, oftentimes, when you speak with people, this is the idea they have in their mind, that Christianity is merely avoiding certain activities, staying away from certain activities. That is, it's so much more, isn't it? It's meant to be so much more. Christ has set us free to enjoy life to its fullest, real life, abundant life, a full life. And so simply trying to avoid sin is not living life to the fullest. Sin can't simply be removed. It's more than just the removal of sin. We need to replace. And I think of an example. It's a crude illustration, and I think it somewhat fits the. The illustration of someone who's addicted to any given substance, drug, alcohol. They quit using and merely lock themselves in a room and stare at four walls. It's not very effective therapy, is it? They need to replace the bad habits with good habits, right? That's the idea, to replace those times in their life where they were drinking or using, to replace that with positive good things. And so in the Christian life, we want to do more than simply avoid sin. We don't live in a moral vacuum. And so if we just simply try to avoid certain things, and I'm just going to try, just going to try, just going to try to avoid, well, eventually we're going to fall. It doesn't work that way. We don't function that way very well. We've been brought from death to life, out of darkness into light, from bondage to freedom. And the evidence of this new life within is the outer transformation. There is a transformation that begins and springs forth from the inside out. And so John talks of keeping Christ's commandments is a very positive thing, not merely avoiding certain activities, but living out Christ. Keeping his commandments, I think it more than just referring to the Ten Commandments. Keeping his word, he talks about in this epistle and in his gospel. Keeping my word. Walking as Christ walked, he says here. John's gospel, I think, sheds some light on these ideas. I believe undoubtedly John was thinking back. You know, he was an old man when he wrote this letter. When he thought back at those earlier days when he was with Christ, and those moments where he had, we read about in the gospel. And Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And those are Jesus' words. And that's what he taught. Now, there seems to be, I have my notes, a growing trend. And as I think about that, I don't know if it's a growing trend or not. Maybe just one that I become aware of. It could have been around for a long, long time. But that is the idea that we can live any way we please and yet still be good Christians. That there's somehow this separation between faith and morality. You're not to judge my actions because God knows my heart. And often that's said very flippantly. Whereas I think, well, that is the very thing that ought to cause us to shudder. That God knows our hearts. But they fail to connect the dots between love and obedience. And there's that strong bond. They're inseparable. And John takes great pains to outline that through his epistle, that they are one. New Testament Christianity clearly and consistently teaches that what I believe and how I behave are inseparable. In Colossians, and there are any number of verses we can turn to, Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians, and I'll just read this excerpt from chapter 3. He says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." And there we have that replacement. Right? The old self is gone. It's put away. But it's replaced with something. It's the new self. It's the new life. It's God's Spirit within giving us the ability to put on these things. But there is an onus on us as well to act these things out. And then he goes on. As I said, there's a number of passages we can turn to that teach the very same thing. But the idea that my relationship with God and my morality are two different things is foreign to the New Testament. John further explains the Christian life as walking as Jesus walked, he says. So he says, here's the moral test. He says, if we say that we have come to know him, we're to follow his commands. We're to live out his word. We're to walk as Jesus walked. And all through the New Testament, we see this consistently illustrated, that the Christian life is a walk. A walk to become progressively more like Christ. And here's some of the passages. We're to walk in newness of life, Paul wrote. We're to walk by faith. We're to walk by the Spirit in a manner worthy of your calling. We're to walk in love as children of light, in a manner worthy of God. We're to walk in the light, and we're to walk in truth. And there may be some others as well, but all through we see this used as an illustration. We're to walk, and when we walk, we're going somewhere. We have a destination in mind. We're not aimlessly keeping ourselves occupied, but we have a purpose. We're making progress toward a goal, a destination. I believe it was Confucius who said that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Our walk, our Christian walk began when we first trusted Christ, when we received him as Savior, when we became born again. There was a moment in time where that happened. You may not remember the date or time, but it happened. if you're here today as a believer in Christ. And that first step of faith began our journey. And we're to move forward from there, to grow, progress. Now, sin doesn't terminate the journey, thankfully. It does interrupt the progress. It hinders growth, disrupts fellowship, but the journey continues. And then he carries on in verses 7 through 11. He's speaking of our social test, that is maintaining fellowship with one another. Now, one of the main themes through the epistle is fellowship with God and with one another. And now, our fellowship with one another, it's rooted in and built upon our fellowship with God. And the key building material in that is love. And that this word love is all through this epistle. Some nearly 50 times it's used in five chapters. John, this apostle of love, he just spoke about love often through this. Interesting, because he didn't start that way, did he? We read the glimpse we get of him through the Gospels is not a man of tremendous love. I think of that one time where he was, what was it, passing through the Samaritan village and they weren't receiving of Christ. And so it was John who suggested that they blast them with lightning from the sky. Now, you imagine, John thought that was reasonable. That they, why don't we call fire from heaven and do away with them? But John is living proof of this growing in his walk and becoming more like Christ. And here he is as an older man writing about love. Here he speaks of loving and hating our brothers and sisters. He's writing to Christians. So if we think it's impossible to hate those in our fellowship or to hate brothers and sisters in Christ, it suggests it's not impossible. John's writing to that very thing. It was obviously an issue at that in that assembly. And so John reminds his readers that what he's telling them, he says, it's nothing new. I'm not writing you a new commandment, he says. The idea of loving God, he reminds me, it stretches way back into the Old Testament, where the Jews, they were instructed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their strength, all their mind. And so this idea is nothing new. Attempting to keep the law would have been futile. If divorced from this primary foundational truth of loving God. And the Lord Jesus himself taught loving God and loving one's neighbor were the greatest commandments. And so it was nothing new. They'd heard it before. And yet it is new, he says. And so is he contradicting himself? How can it be new? How can it be old at the same time? Lehman Strauss, he writes, how can this precept be both old and new? It is old in fact, but new in freshness. It is old in principle, but new in practice. Love has literally been around forever, because we know that God is love. So it's not old in the sense, it's eternal. It's always been around, because God is love and God is eternal. To love one's neighbor, Jesus taught, because when he came, remember, it was old. The love had been around. They had been taught to love, but the Lord Jesus, he broadened the definition. He broke down barriers. He revolutionized their whole idea of what loving someone meant. He talked about loving one's neighbor, and he explained through the illustration of the Samaritan. We know that parable, the Good Samaritan. They never heard anything like that before. That was beyond them. Who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus set out to explain who their neighbor was, someone that they hated. Essentially, to love your neighbor meant to love one's enemy. He says, the way the world will recognize you as my followers will be through the way you love one another. And so in the same way that some may claim that there's no connection between faith and morals, some fail to see the correlation between our love for God and our love for one another. And John says that cannot be. He says that that would be inconsistent. That is not what Christ taught. That is not the reality of living in the light, of living out this new life in Christ. As far as John was concerned, there are only two categories, those who love and those who hate. Strong words. It seems extreme, but that's what he wrote. And none of us would, none of us would want to think of ourselves as hating anyone in our Christian family. And so in a sense, John was saying, granted, if you don't hate, then you're claiming you love. But what's the evidence of that? How does that play out? What does that look like in practical, concrete, everyday terms? How are you showing that love? Because, of course, God's idea of love means giving unconditionally, sacrificially. God is love. God, the ultimate example of love. What did he give? He gave his best to those who are most undeserving. To love is to be in the light, he writes. To live in light is there we see clearly. When we're loving one another, we're walking in light. We see clearly. The path is laid out. We know where we're going. We're walking there together. Growing in him. Walking safely. And so the illustrated, the imagery is wonderful, but strong. And then John would use these strong words to shake us. And these believers in particular, of course, but ourselves as well as we read this and to apply these tests to ourselves. I say I'm a believer. John says, how does anyone know that? Well, do you walk the way Jesus walked? When those out there see and watch and look, what is their assessment? Of course, we know the first Christians the first believers who were called Christians in Antioch, we know that others called them that. It wasn't themselves calling one another Christians. They didn't take that name for themselves. It was those on the outside looking in. The unbelieving community looked in and saw this peculiar gathering of people who loved one another, who looked out for one another, who cared for one another. And they said, those folks are Christians. They're like little Christs. They remind us of Jesus. That ought to be the same for us in our community, isn't it? Shouldn't it? And then that's the social test and the moral test all bound up in one. To live a life of purity, to live a life of holiness. Old-fashioned concept for sure. But old-fashioned doesn't mean wrong. It's God's idea first. God is holy and he demands the same of us. Very difficult, isn't it? All around, I know it's difficult to maintain that life. John says that's the expectation. To walk as Jesus walked in terms of our morality, to love one another in the way God loves us, unconditionally, sacrificially, very practically, reaching out to one another. And so just leave you with that, some of the thoughts that I was working through in this passage. Trust the Spirit of God would encourage or convict, whichever it may be, perhaps both, as we apply these tests to our own hearts. Father, we conclude this meeting, but we know this is really just the beginning as we step out from here. That's where the reality sets in. And so, Father, we ask for your help to walk as our Lord Jesus walked. That others would as they watch our lives, that they would see him in us. And as we deal with one another, that others would see a difference there as well. That they would know we're Christ's followers because of our great love. That we would seek to be ones who would outlove one another. as the world watches. They would see him through us. Father, do a work in our hearts. It's for your name's sake. We ask for your help and in his name, for his eternal purpose. Amen.